All right. Thank you very much. Turn in your Bibles to John chapter 13. I'd like to also take a minute to thank those who have convened and worked so very hard here, including all the staff, the organizers, and just very, very personally, I'd just like to express to you how much I've enjoyed getting to know everyone as much as I've been able to do so. I have to say, I still can't remember everybody's name. So if I smiled a lot at you and nodded and greeted and didn't say your name, you know why. So thank you very much. I would also like to add to Mike's announcements that if by chance the Lord comes before noon, I think in heaven you're all welcome for supper. So, all right. Yesterday, we spent a moment to stop in Philippians chapter 2. As you remember, the theme of this series has been brokenness. And we talked about, of course, what it means. And we've taken various journeys through lives like they were pages out of history, as it were, and David's life and Saul's life. And we actually stopped at the Lord Jesus' life. We stopped there and we gazed a little bit at his humility. We learned yesterday that there is a certain type of outlook that he had. That as he looked at humanity, as he looked at the what was before him, he existed in the form of God. He indeed is everything that makes up God that you would maybe list on a piece of paper. That's what he is. And yet, of course, he's so much more. And the idea there is that he was God before that statement was written, and he will continue to be deity after that statement has been written. And yet, using the same type of construction, we find that he took on the form of the bondservant. And in so doing, we saw, I might add that just because he took on the form of the bondservant did not mean that he discarded the form of God. It was still in play. And at various times upon his walk upon this earth, we would actually see demonstrations of such deity, marvelous demonstrations of that deity. And yet, nonetheless, the Lord Jesus took on the form of the bondservant or the slave, the lowest rung of societal life that we could identify and still call him a human being, but really existing only for the good of someone else. And so we witnessed his humility. You see, our God just didn't decide one day to take on the form of a bondservant. That is, he just didn't decide one day to be humble. Our God has always been humble. That's part of his attributes, you know. When my mother was saved, she was a little girl in Tokyo. Tokyo is a small town, about 12 million. And after the World War II, about 10, 15 years later, some very godly men decided that they should preach the gospel in Tokyo. Now, that's a tough place to preach because Tokyo has a history of the shogun. The way the shogun, the military lords, used to rule was that they would divide you up in groups of five. And if you were disloyal to the shogun, out of that five, one of them could turn you in and you could be executed. So you kept everything close to the chest. Nothing was revealed. You were friendly, but you're very, very tight so that no one could enter in and have your family executed. And that thinking was in the 1700s, 1800s, 1900s, and still permeated back when my mother was a little girl. Everybody was kind of tight and close, and you wouldn't talk much. And so to have a man show up on the street and preach the gospel, he was not just weird. He was weird in capital letters. And for you to listen to him would not only be a mark against you as an individual, but against the family. You see, everything in that culture is governed, behavior is governed by the shame that you would bring to your family. But you know, that didn't stop the Word of God. And she listened one day as that gentleman preached John 3:16 when he said, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." And my mother, even as a teenager, was listening to that. And she said, "You know, Buddha loves no one but himself. I'd like to know the God that loves me. Right? And we marvel at that tremendous insight of that young woman because it truly speaks of the character of God. And yet, in the same way, when we say, you know, our God is a humble God, that somewhat surprises us. But you know, let me tell you, he's always been humble. Always. He has every reason in the world to be absolutely prideful. But of course, that's not God. That's not our God. Our God is quite the opposite. And when the word was spoken, what did he demonstrate? Well, many things. Love, grace, handling people. But he demonstrated humility. I have to say, I can't imagine why he'd want to know me. But that's how he is. Well, we learned a little bit about the Lord Jesus. And we learned not only about his outlook, but we also learned about his attitude. Who, when he looked at the masses of humanity, he would look not out for his own interests only. In fact, it would appear quite clearly that he would only look for the interests of others, for the needs of others. And so that's why you read the New Testament and you'll find the Lord Jesus spontaneously identifying needs well before they're ever spoken. Even to the point when there was confusion in Peter's mind about the taxes. And he said, Peter, listen, are you worried about the taxes? Why don't you go fishing and you'll find what you need? Who pays taxes anyway? I mean, can you imagine that? Walking into the house where the Lord is and he asks you a question about the very thing you're thinking about. That would be frightening. And then the Lord Jesus walking upon the earth and seeing the widow who's lost her son stopping there. Every situation. Who touched me? You see the Lord Jesus looking out for the needs of others. I tell you, what a marvelous man. And so what we'd like to do today is to conclude our discussion about brokenness, not because the Lord Jesus had said sin of which to be broken, because the Lord Jesus demonstrates the humility of a broken person. Now, today we're going to look at his activity. And that's, of course, takes us to the upper room. Located somewhere in the southern part of the old city. Some call that area Mount Zion today. It's kind of a misnomer. It's precise area is hard to tell, but really the story is extraordinary. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to read the passage with you and read a parallel passage in Luke, the one that describes other events of the upper room. And then what I'd like to do is just carefully navigate through the first 15 verses or so of John 13. And we'll look at it in really just a four-point outline. I'm not very creative today, but it's the situation. We're going to describe the situation. Then we're going to describe his motivation. What motivated him to do exactly what he did as a demonstration of humility. And then we're going to describe the education that he gave those men. And then we're going to describe the instruction that he concluded with. Okay? So, situation, motivation, education, and instruction. Let's read the passage together. John 13, verse 1. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And supper being ended, the devil, having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper, and laid aside his garments, took a towel, and girded himself. And after that, he poured into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Then he came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, Lord, are you washing my feet? And Jesus answered and said to him, What I am doing you do not understand now, but you will know after this. Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." And Jesus answered, If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." Then Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." And Jesus said to him, "He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you." For he knew who would betray him. Therefore he said, "You are not all clean." So when he washed their feet, taking his garments and sat down again, he said to them, "Do you know what I've done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, 'Well, for so I am.' If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I've given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. And most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. And if you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." Please turn to Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22. And I'd like to read several verses beginning in verse 14. Luke chapter 22, beginning in verse 14. "Now when the hour had come, he sat down, and the 12 apostles with him. And he said to them, 'With fervent desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God.' And then he took the cup and gave thanks and said, 'Take this and divide it among yourselves, for I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes.' And he took bread and gave thanks and broke it. And he gave it to them, saying, 'This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' And likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This is the cup of the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. But behold, the hand of my betrayer is with me on the table. And truly the Son of Man goes as it has been determined. But woe to the man by whom he is betrayed.' Then they began to question among themselves which of them it was who did this thing. Now there was also a dispute among them as to which of them should be considered the greatest. And he said to them, 'The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors, but not so among you. On the contrary, he who is the greatest among you, let him be the younger, and he who governs as he who serves. For who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? Is it not he who sits at the table? Yet I am among you as the one who serves. But you are those who have continued with me in my trials, and I bestow upon you a kingdom, just as my Father just bestowed one upon me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel.' And the Lord said, 'Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fall, and that when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren.' But he said to him, 'Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death.' Then he said, 'I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day before you will deny me three times that you know me.'" And we'll stop the reading of the Word of God right there. You know, the situation of the upper room came on the heels of an extremely busy week. If you were to trace the events of the last week, you would no doubt, on the historical record alone, find at least, somewhere between 20 and 30 documented events or conversations. And think about it when it's a busy week. Was it not busy for you to come to camp? I don't know how it is for you, but everything breaks before I come to camp. The washing machine breaks. I don't know, in a family that's, say, 10, we could use that thing. Everything seems to go wrong, or it's busy. We're just running and running and running, and you're trying to make sure you're not missing any details. And indeed, this is how it was for the situation that led up to the upper room. It started the week before when they went over to Bethany and visited Lazarus and Martha and Mary, and they had some sweet times there, and they came over the crest of the Mount of Olives, and everybody that was around seemed to recognize him as he rode down that steep hill on the foal of a donkey. And then people began to lay palms out and their cloaks on the ground. And my goodness, the disciples hadn't experienced this before. I'm sure we're all looking around, wondering what's going on. And we go down that little Kidron Valley. We go up perhaps through the East Gate onto the Temple Mount. And my goodness, from that moment on, everything was mayhem. People were trying to trick the Lord Jesus. People were wanting miracles. We had people asking questions about foreign areas. We had all kinds of things teaching about end times events. It was just one event after another and another and another. And finally, we get towards the end of the week and, oh no, it's Passover. Who misses Passover if you're a Jew? Nobody. But when you're busy, it's like missing a big event, huh? So you could understand when they were so busy and the preparations hadn't been made that the Lord Jesus took it upon himself, for obviously more reasons than one, that he directed the disciples to go prepare a room. The famed upper room. And if it were you and me, I would have rolled into the end of that week. I would have been happy to smell the roast lamb that no doubt would be cooking. I would be happy to smell the smells that I've smelled all of my life through all of those Passovers, being raised a Jewish boy in the land of Israel, and think, oh, finally I can sit down. You ever been like that? Yeah, sure you have. You bet. You're that way before you come to camp, and guess what? You're after that, after camp too. You're just like that, right? We went to camp to relax. Now we need a week to recover from our relaxing. I know how it works. Now, this is how it was for them. The upper room. That's why they had to borrow a room. No one was really designated to set it apart. No one really saw that. No one really had that need that they saw. They weren't looking out for it. Now, notice what it says at verse 13. Now, before the feast of the Passover, and that's why I described the events of this last week, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, chapter 13, verse 1, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own. Now look at verse 2. And supper being ended. Just that phrase right there. Now, I've described to you painstakingly about the price's normal Sunday morning. And if I might add, we survive the events of the first 5 hours of the day. We finally get to roughly 1 or 1:30. Now, my wife is a brilliant person, and she, and amidst all the mayhem, has managed to put dinner in the famed crock pot. I love those babies. We got like 4 of them. Why do we have 4 of them? Because we eat like we have 4 of them. And I tell you, there's nothing better than when we leave the chapel. Not that that's a good thing. We love being at the chapel, don't get me wrong. And we're going home and we're all hungry, you know. We're all just starving. The saliva is starting to soil our faces, you see. And we're thinking about what Mama's made. And she usually puts some type of beef in there. And I just love her roast, you know. And we're driving home and we get into the garage and we open the door and the smell just hits you in the face. And we all go, oh, oh. And at that moment, we turn into ravenous wolves. And you've never seen a more efficient family get dinner ready in 4.2 minutes. And we sit down and we pray. And we tear into it and we eat. And I'm telling you, after we've eaten, because it's been a long morning and most of us have skipped breakfast, and we go, oh, woo, that was so. Has anybody ever done that? No. You say no. I don't believe you. And supper being ended. What do you think they were thinking about? Well, they go into that state sort of right before you go into stage four sleep, and when you're just sort of dozing off, you know, when you're talking to your friend when your head's on the pillow at camp, and they're not really listening, but they kind of are, and they say things, and you say, hey, John, that sure was a good one. Yeah. Hey, I got a question. What's that, Pete? Who do you think is going to be the greatest? That kind of stupid conversation. I don't know. I think I'm a pretty good shot here. What do you think? Which one of you boys walked on water? Anybody? Any of you guys walk on water? The guy that walked on water, raise your hand. Oh, it's me. I think I'm the greatest. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine that scene? This is a scene where the Lord Jesus is going to really have his last meal with his men. This is a special thing, you know. The last meal with your men, with your fellas. You poured your life into them. And they're sitting around full to the gills going, hey, who's going to be the greatest? When the greatest was already there. Oh, you ever do that? You're training, you're teaching. You know, sometimes I get these medical students in, and I know I was a medical student, but I don't think I was like that. And I show them how to stitch, and they're doing, and I just got to leave the room. They're just killing me, you know, the hands shaking, the patients. And I come back later, and they're wrong. And I go, oh. Okay, just for the 459th time that we've done this, they need to go, so take them all out and do them again. Right? Then you just got to, oh, how many more times are we going to have to go through this lesson? And I'm sure the Lord Jesus, he showed him everything. And these fellows are so full to the gills, they have no clue about the needs around them. They are so interested in who's going to be the greatest. They're only thinking of their self and their own selfish ambition. And the Lord Jesus is the one who showed the lack of selfish ambition all along the way. And they're doing the exact opposite. Wouldn't you just want to wring their necks? I certainly wouldn't want to wash their feet. But the Lord Jesus... You see, the Lord Jesus, He voluntarily took on the form of a slave. And a slave serves those around them, whether they deserve it or not. Do you ever feel like that in the assembly? You've had your nose frosted a little bit, you've put on some big event, and the first words you hear out of somebody's mouth is, that was the dumbest thing I've ever been involved with. That was a real flop, wasn't it? Of course, you're the guy that kind of put it together. And what do you say? Oh, yeah, a flop, yeah. Yeah, thank you. Have you been there? Come on, somebody's been there, huh? Okay, I've been there. My goodness, that's the last thing you want to do. So everybody thinking of themselves and you're still serving. Doesn't that just rub you the wrong way? Well, let me tell you, if it rubs you the wrong way, the Lord Jesus was in the same boat. Not only at supper it ended and there was that physical satisfaction, there not only was this discussion about a very fleshly thing about who would be the greatest, but in the group, as it says there in these verses, and verse 2, and the devil having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. In the group, you already had somebody who had turned the Lord Jesus in, who was in the throes of that plan, were already in progress, you know. His decision had been made up. Now let me ask you this, not only is it hard to serve when supper had ended, not only was it hard to serve because the week was busy, and not only is it hard to serve because everybody's thinking of themselves, it's really hard to serve when one of the group who's pretending there is a fake. And you wash his feet too. You see, that's what a doulos does. That's how our Savior serves. Well, that's tough, isn't it? That is tough. Many years ago, I had received some troubling mail. It was a piece of mail that described me. The mail was very curt, very critical, very cutting, and I bled. I just want you to know something. If you have something between your brother, it does not say send them a letter. It says you go. Okay? Doesn't say send him an email. Didn't have email. Didn't say send him a text. It says you go. I'll never forget that. I remember that very well. And when you have things like that, you know, there's only a couple responses. You can get bitter about it, or you can commit it to him who judges righteously. And by the grace of God, I chose the latter. And I thought I was doing all right. So at an open event that we were hosting at her home, the ones who wrote me that letter were the first to be my guests at my door at 6:30. I never felt the urge more in my life to lock the front door. Let me tell you, that's hard, isn't it? But I'm not the only one that had that. The Lord Jesus himself had that. When he had that individual in there who was already set to betray him, and he knows all things and he could look, I wonder how much he looked at that soul right in front of him. Almost, I would imagine the Lord Jesus, true to his form, pleading with his actions and his attitude to just, please, turn. Even when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, it's as if he was asking Judas to repent. You know, he said, Judas, do you betray me with a kiss? I mean, all those words dripping with the love of God, the humility of the Savior, coming again and again and again. Right there to Judas. Now that would be tough to serve in, wouldn't it? And then, not only that, not only had it been a busy week, not only had supper ended, not only had there only been thoughts of themselves, not only was there a faker in the group and a hypocrite, a liar, but then we have these fellows who think they're going to make it. And they all stand up, Peter leading the way. Listen, I'm ready to go to you to death. What you said, and why would you contradict the Lord? You know, Satan is asked to try you and sift you, but I prayed for you. And when you come back, strengthen your brother. Not me! Oh, no! Oh, wrong-o, Lord! No, no, absolutely not! You know, no, I don't think so. You must be wrong. How does the Lord be wrong? You must be wrong. And he said, no. I tell you, and I think the Lord was really aching over this. By the morning hour, you would have denied me multiple times. And they all joined and said, yes, we're there to the end. We're right there with you. You die, we die. And next thing you know, it's time to go. We go to the Garden of Gethsemane. We pray for several hours, or at least only one person prayed. And then the mob of 50-odd people come, and as soon as the first sight happens, there is an attempt to bring out some type of sword, and you can tell they're fishermen because there were no swordsmen. When you're a swordsman, you don't just get the ear. You know, you do the whole thing. And he cuts off the ear of, and he picks the weakest guy, you know, cuts off the ear of the servant of the high priest. And you know, what happens there is they then scatter. Everybody scatters. Mark says it in a very unique way, right? Can you imagine that? Can you imagine being with a bunch of boys for the last 3 years? You poured your life into them. You showed them things. You explained things. You fed them. They were able to carry the baskets of food around that were from that feeding of the 5,000 plus and the 4,000 plus, and you were there the whole time and you witnessed things. They saw the dead raised. They saw miracles done at their own hands by the authority of the Lord Jesus. We make it to the upper room, and all of a sudden, everything that you poured in, you would think that maybe somebody might have a clue. Not a chance. And that's when the servant really begins to serve. Now I know what that's like. In settings like a camp, happens all the time. In settings in an assembly, happens all the time. And when you're a small assembly, you're going to come across this, and you're going to have people come up and say, "You know, we need to do this," and you want to say, "Well, go ahead." and nothing happens. And you may feel like I have felt on many occasions that everything falls to my lot. I'm the only one that sees it to be done, and there's two choices. You can serve with that type of indignation, or you can humble yourself as the Lord Jesus was humble, and you can serve in the midst of all those blaring daggers at you, all those things that would scream at you, walk away, walk away. And I would tell you, my Savior didn't walk away from that upper room. No. I want to ask you, what held him to the fire? What was his motivation? That was a situation. But what was his motivation? Well, I'll tell you the first thing that I think he knew was in the verse 1. Look at what it says there. It's the second half of the verse. He says this, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. The first thing I want you to know is he loved those men. I don't know if I could love those men. That has to be something supernatural, doesn't it? Yeah, absolutely. And you're in a situation where it's hard to serve and there's no interest and there's oblivion to the need and there's constant self-glorification. Even those who are contemplating, if not already left, those who are boasting of loyalty to the end, but no loyalty is ever seen. And you're there in that situation, the only thing that's going to hold you to the fire is love for the Savior and love for the believer, and they go hand in hand. A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another. Now, why would you ever love one another? Well, brethren, we love because He first loved us. That's it. I remember one time I was talking to a brother. We had a lunch together, and he was visiting from another city in the United States. We sat across the table, and he said, "I'm so frustrated." I said, "How come?" And he said, "Because I'm doing the kids' work, and nobody's helping." I said, "Nobody's helping." You know, that's what you do when you're counseling. You just repeat it. Very effective, because you don't know what to say anyway. Nobody's helping. And I said, well, why are you doing that work then? Because I'm trying to show everybody that we should be doing kids' work. I said, really? He goes, yeah, really. Now he's repeating me. And I said, well, you know, listen, brother, I do the kids' work because I love the Lord. And I feel like He's told me to do it. And if I don't do it, I'm displeasing the one I love. I'm not really trying to show anybody anything. Why are you doing what you're doing? You love the Lord? Or is it just the next thing on the list of Christian activity that we ought to do to show that we have life and that we're not really dead? I tell you, we've got to love our Savior. We don't want to love the work. We've got to love our Savior. And it's not just loving the Savior, because when you love the Savior correctly, it automatically bleeds over to love those who don't care about the very vital things of the breaking of the bread and the cup, which the Lord Jesus was trying to explain that night. It doesn't matter if supper had ended and they're full to the gills. And it doesn't matter if they're thinking that they're going to be the most ambitious. And it doesn't matter if they're faking their misguided in their loyalty, or somebody's faking. You love the Lord, and that holds your feet to the fire, because I can't not stop loving my Savior. And if you find yourself in that boat, I just encourage you. You get before the Lord. Lord, obviously you're purifying my love for you. I've got to do this because you have loved me and I therefore love you. Let that be my own and sole motivation. That was his. Look, it says he loved them. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Now the second motivation is in verse 3. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into His hands and He had come from God and was going to God. You know what? He was exactly in the will of God. Not only is it important that the thing that motivated Him was His love for those around Him, I'm sure His love for His Father, but I think that in that love He positioned Himself to be exactly where His Father wanted Him to be. And part of our problem is that when we're serving, sometimes we're serving and we're doing activity, but it's not what the Lord would have you do. I would say to you two things. Love the Lord. Love His people. And the second thing I would tell you is this. Make sure that you are definitely in the will of God, that you're not going off half-cocked with some agenda that you had that you want to do because it sounded like a romantic idea of Christian service. You do what the Lord has for you to do. And I'll tell you, I really respect you mothers. You know, there have been days in my life when Janet would say, well, I need to run to the doctor. I say, what am I? She says, you're the wrong kind of doctor, you knucklehead. She doesn't say knucklehead, but she says it with her eyes, you know. And so I say, that's no problem. I'll do school today. That was a dumb statement. Did you know those little guys have more questions in 10 minutes than I have in 10 years? I'm just sitting down. I figure, okay, I'll give you your assignment. You guys go off and do your thing. I'm just going to have a little time in the Word. Okay, this is how it went. Okay, for the 500th time, we actually put the toilet seat down. Okay? Do you remember? I mean, I remember that so vividly and how hard that was. And my just Janet came in the door. She was only gone 2 hours. I was a nut job. I'll pay you. I don't care. Please, rescue me. I'm dying. Make sure that what you do, you're in the will of God. Right? Go to whatever exercise, whatever fasting or prayer, whatever seeking counsel you need to be, but make sure you're in the will of God. Make sure you're right there. That's the only way you can do this. I told that brother at that table that day, I said, you know, listen, I believe that if I don't do this one work, this children's work, I would be sinning. That's why I'm doing what I'm doing. Right? The missionary has to have that attitude. That the Lord has called me so clearly, so definitively, that if I don't do what I'm supposed to be doing, I would be sinning. And I so respect you moms out there because God has seemed to have called you to a service which is hard, thankless. And when I try to do that, I'm such a fish out of water. It makes no sense to me. And I find God has really got you in the place that you do so well. Listen, make sure you're doing what the Lord wants you to do. It's the only way. You cannot survive the degree of difficulty of serving in the upper room unless this is a confidence the Spirit of God has given you. Okay, well, we have to go on because the plane leaves soon. Okay. So we talked about the motivation. We talked about the situation. We talked about the motivation. Now we're going to talk about the education. And I want you to see a couple of things. Look in verse 4. He rose from supper, laid aside his garments, took a towel, and girded himself. Now, to be quite frank, that's a lot of detail for a minimal activity. But the Spirit of God led the Apostle John to write in such detail. I often wondered if John was writing this, when he was writing this gospel, you know, it was several decades after the Lord Jesus had performed this event. If he would recall, I remember that night. I remember everything he did. I didn't even understand it. I saw the corner of my eye. He got up. No one else was getting up. He got up. I remember that. I thought he was just, you know, going to take care of some other thing. And so it just kind of went out of my consciousness. And I remember just some activity, some shadows in the corner. And it seemed kind of odd. Maybe that's a servant come in. Maybe he's going to clean the dishes or clear the table. Maybe that's it. And the next thing you know, in my stupor, I actually feel the texture of fluid flowing over my feet. I actually feel hands that are rubbing my feet. And I, for a minute, I thought it was the servant. But as I looked down, I was aghast to see that that was no servant, really. That was the Lord Jesus. That was the Lord. And then I watched him as with the towel that had girded himself, he had warmed with his own body, he began to dry my heart and feet. And I could just hear John saying this over a cup of coffee at Starbucks together, telling me this story. I could just see the whole thing play out. And it forever changed those men that day, you know. Oh, that needs to change us, right, saints? The humility of the Savior. Let me tell you, when you take your own clothes and dry someone else's anatomy, you know what that's called? No dignity. No dignity. The Lord Jesus was willing to let even the normal aspect of human dignity be robbed from him because he loved them to the end and he was in the will of God. My goodness, what an education in that alone. Well, look what it says. He says he came to Simon Peter. Now, I really like Peter. He's, I'm sure, ADD, just like me. And Peter was watching by this time, and he wasn't the first, it would appear, because based on the discussion by Erdesheim, Peter was probably not in the forefront, because it would appear that Judas, the one who gave the most honorable piece of the feast to Judas, he gave it to him first. Peter was probably off a little bit. It appeared that John was right next to the Lord Jesus as well as Judas, because it says that John put his head on the breast of the Lord Jesus. By the way, have you ever thought about that? What do you hear when you put your heart, your head on the breast of another individual? You know what you hear? Their vital organs. You hear the heartbeat, the pulse of the Savior. Oh, that we would be like that, huh? Anyway, so it would appear that Peter was maybe later in the rotation. So obviously he was a little bit more alert. And so the Lord Jesus comes to him and he says, and the Peter says to him, Lord, are you washing my feet? That is so me. I ask the obvious. Lord, washing my feet, huh? You know, I would do something like that. You know, something to break the ice, something dumb to say. And the Lord says to him, oh, what I'm doing you did not understand, but you will know after this. And I'm thinking, I'm Peter, I'm thinking, I know what you're doing, you're washing my feet. Yeah, that's what you're doing. You know, I wouldn't get it at all. And I would be just like Peter, Lord, listen, you can't wash my feet. And the Lord says, oh yeah, absolutely. Actually, I need to. And if I don't, you can't have any part of me. And I'm just like Peter. Oh, no part of you. Oh, okay, please. I need the whole thing, the full works, the deluxe car wash. That would be me. I can't see spiritual truth. I go from one pendulum of side of the pendulum to the other. Whoosh. How frustrating is that for the teacher? That's really frustrating. Lord Jesus has such poise, such demeanor, such grace, such humility. And he finished. I would have laid into him, listen, Peter. Haven't we talked about this already? Oh boy, I would have got out the wire brush. Judas, let me have your big toe. Oh, open wound. Sorry. I would have done things like that. Because why? Because I am so full of the flesh. Oh my goodness, I need to be like my humble Savior. Now there's some teaching that goes on. It was not only the teaching of the whole scenario and the girding of himself and the town, but it was this teaching that he says to Peter. He says, listen, Peter, all of you, except that one, are cleaned. And you don't need to have a full body bath. It says that in verse 10. He who is bathed, past tense, needs only to wash his feet. Now he's referring to the custom of the day. He's referring to what was happening. And what happened was simply this, that as you walked along the muddy streets of Jerusalem, you would obviously get soiled from the various animals and their byproducts that would be there on the street, and the dirt and the mud. And so when you went into somebody's home, you would bathe yourself, that is, the anatomy that got dirty. In Japan, for example, they recognize that, and so it's customary, even today, that you take off your shoes before you enter into the house proper, and they have a big area where it's just full of shoes. And it's kind of interesting, if you don't do that, that would be one of those major faux pas that you would be very embarrassed about and you would quickly go back and take care of. Same idea. But can you imagine this whole thing, culturally speaking? You invite someone over to dinner. Maybe I invite you over to my house for dinner. In fact, just come tonight. It would be great. And so you come over to my house for dinner, and I welcome you in. I welcome, say, Mr. Brian Gunning. Mr. Gunning, come on in. This is my wife, Janet. These are my children. They are your servants for the evening. And please, would you like to wash up before dinner? And Mr. Gunning says, oh, thank you very much. Yes, where's the facilities? And I said, it's just around the corner. Hang a left, say, Joe Sinch, and you get right in. And he goes around there, he knocks on the door, he goes into the restroom, and the next thing you know, I hear the shower go on. The next thing you know, I hear somebody singing. And he gets out of the shower, comes out, towel in hand, combing his hair. I said, feel better? Oh, yes. Now, you know what we think of Mr. Brian? He's not playing with a full deck of cards. The light is dim. Something's wrong. Now, I'm saying this in the last message because after this message I leave, he can just crucify me. Right? It seems ludicrous, doesn't it? And this is what the Lord Jesus is saying. Listen, you don't have that custom in your day, do you? You don't come over to someone's house and take a bath. It's just the feet that need clean. And what he's saying is simply this. You walk across the course of the world, and the dirt, of course, gets everywhere, especially with the part of your body, that your spiritual body, that touches the world. And you know, it's a fact of life. You're going to need that cleansing. You're going to need that brokenness. So let me do that. Let me take care of that for you. Let me bring you to the waters of brokenness. It's normal. It has to be. You might say, Peter, it's daily. There's more teaching, more education than just that, but we must move on. So finally, he concludes his discussion with a little bit of instruction, and I'll read it for you. It says, you call me teacher and Lord, and so you say well, for so I am. And if then your Lord and teacher have washed your feet, so you also ought to wash one another. And I think he's speaking quite metaphorically here. I think he's speaking in application. But notice what he says. It's very interesting. It's been well pointed out by many a brethren before me. He reverses the order. If you call me teacher and Lord, you say, well, I am. I am your rabbi and I am your Lord, your despot. I am the one who reigns, the master. But listen, what you really need to do is you need to call me Lord and teacher. In other words, it's not just about gaining a bunch of knowledge from the teacher, from the rabbi, and then deciding which piece of information we're going to obey. It's actually, first of all, coming to the Savior, Lord, and that whatever you say, I will do. You are my Lord. You are my master. And then the teaching has real meaning. I tell you, I really appreciated my brother, Mr. Gunning, last night. He was talking about prayer, and he said something that just hit me like a ton of bricks about prayer. I've taught on prayer. I've read some of the same books he quoted. And I was just convicted. You know, Steve, how come you didn't exercise yourself in prayer? I was cut to the quick. I was being so good about treating him as teacher, but was he Lord? Was I obedient? Oh no! I was nothing like that. I was just a really smart guy who turns out to be a dangerous weapon. Oh, I need him to be my Lord and teacher. Oh, Father, I must break under your conviction in the face and the presence of your Son. And I had that precious moment today alone with my Savior. Well, our time is gone. The children are waiting us. But let me conclude. What will it be for you and me? I've left you an example to follow. I've left you an example so that when their supper is ended and no one sees, when you're busy and no one cares, when there's just the fakers in the crowd and when there's only those concerned about their own selfish bents, when you've got stated loyalty, but no practical loyalty, when it involves a robbing of your dignity, will you serve like me? That's the Lord Jesus. You see, I think that is a practical expression of brokenness. Our Father, this morning, we've stopped to consider the Lord Jesus. And I never get tired of seeing Him. I see Him do things that I actually don't do. Oh, Father, this needs to be changed in us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.